It's very funny the different ways that people look at the world and the different perspectives that they hold, isn't it? We live in a world where people believe that they have a right to be entirely comfortable and totally happy and thoroughly secure all the time. And anybody that doesn't feel like that feels in our society terribly hard done by, don't they? The God of our age is really the God of me, the God of my comfort. And what me wants more than anything else is to be blessed, whatever that means. And we're going to see what it means in a second. We've seen it on several occasions before. And the path to being blessed is one of the most contended concepts in life, and certainly contended concepts in religion. People have different ideas. I was horrified to hear on the news today that one of the key headlines is of so-called Christians brawling at the Holy Sepulchre, as they call it. The place in Jerusalem, just outside Jerusalem, where it's said that Jesus was died and was buried. Two different so-called Christian sects, Armenians and Greek Orthodox, were actually fighting. I've seen the video of it. Kicking and punching, biting, spitting at one another over who was going to get to the tomb first. The mind boggles. And all because of the right to be blessed. How ridiculous they look to the world as they preach a gospel of peace. No one seems to have told these guys that according to Jesus' own words in John chapter 4, there are no holy sites, so there's no point in fighting and kicking and punching to get to one, because it doesn't matter whether you're at the Holy Sepulchre or at the local supermarket. God is there. The truth, of course, is always that if we want to find blessing or indeed anything else that comes from God, that we don't need to guess and still less do we need to fight. What we need to do is open the Bible. And it will tell us. And that actually is what Psalm 119 is all about. What we want more than anything else in reality is somehow to find security for life that we can live by, light to live by. That's what Psalm 119 is telling us. We read it a few moments ago. We've seen it over countless Sunday evenings. I hope the Psalm's not that long. Over multiple Sunday evenings. Psalm 119 verse 1, blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They, those people, well, they do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. Blessed means to make progress, to see God helping us, guiding us, loving us, caring for us as we make progress in his way through life. Blessed in the Bible means many different things in different places, and here it means that, those who are advancing, going forwards. But as we've seen, there are surprising routes to being blessed, to making progress and to moving forwards with God's approval. Chris Olsen helped us very helpfully last Sunday evening. Have a look at the previous section. Let's just read it together, verses 65 to 72, to refresh our memories and what the psalmist prayed together. And the whole sense of it is that affliction itself brings blessing because it reminds us to follow God's way and not ourselves. Do good to your servant, says the psalmist, according to your word, O Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe in your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, while I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than 1,000 pieces of silver and gold. What a remarkable thing for the psalmist to say. It was good for me to be afflicted. Have you ever been on the motorway and had a moment's lapse of concentration? Of course, nobody does that, do they? Well, the reality is that we all do it from time to time, I'm sorry to say. What happens when you lapse concentration if you're driving down the motorway? You know what happens? There's a rumble strip, isn't there, at the side of the motorway. And it's really uncomfortable to drive on, isn't it? Suddenly the whole car vibrates. It's designed that the whole car vibrates with a brrrr. How uncomfortable is that? But it's designed to be uncomfortable because its very discomfort alerts us to the fact that we're going off the right path. Hey! That's exactly what the psalmist says. The very difficulty, the very affliction is there for me to learn your decrees. It has an effect on me when life gets tough. It makes me realize what the right path is. It alerts me to wrong. But more to the point, maybe the rumble strip isn't such a good illustration. More to the point, it alerts me that I need help. I need you. Here in Psalm 119, verses 73 to 81, the psalmist wants to pick up yet another idea, another means of being blessed. And actually, the means of being blessed that he cites picks up directly from the previous bit. And it's all to do with affliction. It carries on because it talks about adversity blessing others, our adversity blessing others. As one who trusts in the Lord, there is no problem acknowledging that all we are, inside and out, is the work of his hands. And he does that in verse 73. He says, "Your hands made and formed me." Literally, "O Lord, you established me, made me firm." One commentator I've read kind of pictures this with the great famous biblical illustration of the potter and the clay. You know the biblical illustration of the potter and the clay? Where we are the clay and God is the potter and he forms me and he has the right to do with us what he likes, to make us an ugly pot or a pretty pot or a useful pot or a useless pot. He can do with us as we like and it's up to him because he is sovereign. But actually that's not what's going on here. That's not the word that's used. He's not talking so much about a potter and a clay so much as the one who is forming and establishing a signpost, a marker pin, if you will. Something that is there for others to see for all time. Your hands, they made me and they established me. They set me up as something that you want it to be. That's what the psalmist here is talking about. And yet he says God's work of creating was not done until he had spoken and given the psalmist his word. He says, "Your hands made me and established me, they formed me, so please give me understanding to learn your commands." To quote the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthian church, he says, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." You see, the godly man will say, "I'm not what I should be, I'm not what I could be, but by the grace of God, I'm not what I was." This psalmist sees that God has made him and formed him and established him and set him up. And what he wants to be more than anything else is not just fixed. He wants to change. He wants to be somebody that knows God. He knows the path to blessing is by walking according to God's word. That's how you make progress. Not by deciding which of the multiple ways you can go in life, which way to go, and of the multiple decisions that you can make in life, which decision to make. He knows that the key to blessing and the key to life is to follow God's word. So he says, "Lord, you're responsible for who I am, but I want to know more of you. I want understanding to learn your commands. I want to honor you. I want to love you. I want to respond to you as I should." For this psalmist, actually, his biggest concern here, right now, was the effect that his witness to the Lord was going to have on other people, particularly to other believers. Look at how he phrases it in verse 74. "May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word. I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me." There's no doubt when you're under pressure and sticking to what you know is right, that the most difficult thing of all is feeling like you're the only one. Don't you think that's true? So it's true on an intellectual level, isn't it? You know, you're sitting in school in the maths test or whatever it is, and you're completely convinced, and you walk out, that you've got it right, and you walk out of the exam, and you ask the person next to you, "So what did you get on with question 6? And they said, "Oh, well, I got it to number 7. And everybody else says, "Yeah, I got 7 as well, and I got 7 as well, and I got 7 as well, and you've made it minus 22. And somehow you know that it should be minus 22. But boy, doesn't your heart sink until you get the result? And then you discover it was 7. somehow this psalmist, on a much more serious way, he knows very well that the most discouraging thing in terms of knowing God is for his people to think they're the only ones left. If you've ever been in that situation, whether you're the only Christian in your school, or the only Christian in your workplace, or the only Christian in your family, then somehow you know what that sense of isolation feels like. Everybody else is going this way, and they make you look like the oddball, don't they? You feel like the oddball. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19 for a moment. Page 254, Church Bible. Here is dear old Elijah. And he's had 7 years being fed by ravens. And then the widow at Zarephath. And he finds himself in chapter 18 in what has to be one of the most dramatic and momentous triumphs of God's people in the Old Testament. He's on Mount Carmel. And the prophets of Baal are there. And he, you know the story, I'm sure. If you don't, well, when you get home, read chapter 18. The God who answers by fire is the God of who is there. And the prophets of Baal end up in foaming at the mouth and running around and screaming and crying and jumping and cutting themselves. And Baal does nothing because there is no God called Baal. And the Lord answers by fire. And all the people who are standing there cry out, "The Lord, he is God." And Elijah was on, well, he was literally on the top of a mountain, but he was almost on the top of the world, wasn't he? Everybody shouting, "The Lord, he is God." And he says, "Quick, seize the prophets of Baal. Get rid of them. Kill them." Everything looks wonderful. And God sends rain, and everything is going to turn around in the history of this nation. And yet the truth starts to dawn in Elijah that though he has been secretly kept by God for all these years while there has been a drought and a famine, actually he's the only one that thinks the way he does, or that's how he feels. And Elijah goes from the Carmel moment, let's call it like that, to being in the pits. And verse 10, he's praying to die. Not in verse 10. In the earlier part of chapter 19, he's praying to die. Verse 4, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Verse 10, he says to the Lord, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. I'm the only one left." That's what he's convinced of. Doesn't matter what God is doing in his experience and how the triumph seems to look to the people, he thinks he's the only one left, and for that reason he is more discouraged than ever he could have been any other way. And what does God say to him in verse 18? He says, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." And suddenly Elijah is strengthened by God and blessed by God and moves on and calls Elisha and then is taken back to glory. Being a believer in God when you think you're the only one in your workplace, or the only one in your school, or the only one in your class, or the only one in your family, it's about as discouraging as it can be. And when hassle comes, somehow it's easier to know, to bear, if you know you're not the only one. And that's what this psalmist is talking about. Indeed, although this is the first time that the psalmist has mentioned any other believers in Psalm 119, the great news of the gospel is not just that God saves, as if that were not enough, which clearly it is. But he doesn't just save us as individuals, does he? He saves us into the kingdom of God. Jesus' message, as he started his ministry and continued it through, as we've been seeing on Sunday mornings in Matthew, Jesus' message was not,
get saved. His message was, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He calls us not to be individually converted people, though it's at least that. He calls us to belong to the kingdom of God, to be members of his family, to be a part and parcel together of all the believers over all time. If you're a Christian, the reality is you are not alone ever. There's always other people who trust in Jesus Christ. Now, you may live in a place where you don't know any other Christians, and there are Christians that do, but they can be assured that they're not alone. What church is really all about, being believers together is really all about, is encouraging one another. Can I say that if your primary motive in coming to church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening is to be personally blessed, you have got it wrong. I know that sounds like a dreadful thing to say, but that's what the Bible says. If your primary motive in being here tonight is to be personally blessed, you've got it wrong. Because the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 10, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. I hope when you pray before you come to church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or any other time, that your first prayer is, oh God, make me a blessing to other people today. That's the impetus of the Bible. And thereby to be blessed myself. Sure. What this psalmist wants more than anything else is to be a blessing to others and thereby to be blessed. And he knows very well that the part of that is to thrive in his relationship with the Lord. So he says, verse 76, I want to find comfort in your love. May your unfailing love be my comfort. How can he be sure of God's love? Well, he opens up the Bible and he sees it written there and he says, may your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise to your servant. That is, it's clear in your word how much you love me. You promised. And God, you always keep your promises. I want to know your compassion and mercy, he says, verse 77. Let your compassion come to me that I may live. How can I be sure of God's compassion? That is, how can I be sure of God's mercy? Again, it's clear in his word. He says, for your law, verse 77, is my delight. No matter what the rest of the world does, it is what God thinks is most important. I will be a blessing to other believers, no matter how much I am afflicted, if I take the word of God and I live it out in my life. If I take the love of God and I trust it. If I take the compassion and mercy of God and I rely on it. If I take the law of God and I understand that law to be saying to me, not do and don't, but this is how you serve me, and I follow it. And if I do that, then I will be blessed, but be a blessing to others too. And in the face of opposition, what does he say? I want those who are making my life a misery to be brought low. Verse 78, may the arrogant be put to shame for wronging me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts. He's not being vindictive. He wants them to be in a position to listen to God, to hear God, to find God. And in the face of opposition, he says, verse 79, may those who fear you turn to me, those who understand your statutes. Now, everything else so far may have been tolerable in what we've understood. But for him to pray, verse 79, may those who fear you, that is those other believers, turn to me. Well, it does sound a bit rich, doesn't it? I mean, most of us wouldn't pray something like that without blushing, would we? Not unless we were really arrogant people. Why does this psalmist want other believers to look at him? Isn't it a bit rich? Well, the answer is because he wants an opportunity to show others around him that living according to God's word is not just possible or quirky, it's vital. Let me say that again. Living according to God's word is not just possible or quirky,
it's vital. We know that this man isn't sinless. He said it plenty throughout this psalm. We know very well that he is not super spiritual, whatever that means, and it doesn't mean anything in the Bible's categories, as we saw this morning. But we do know that he is committed and longing. And we know that the whole emphasis of his prayer is not that he's arrived, but that he's on the journey to being blessed. The one who most perfectly embodied living according to his word, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the writer to the Hebrews captures it perfectly in Hebrews chapter 12, which you may like just to turn with me to as we finish off. Page 854. And Hebrews chapter 12 is preceded by Hebrews chapter 11 and 10, which is a call, as the NIV subtitle puts it in the middle of chapter 10, to persevere in the face of opposition. And one sees the writer to the Hebrews has cited all the different examples of those who did so because of where they believed they were going, to that new Jerusalem we sung of at the beginning. He said in chapter 12 and verse 2, when all said and done, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, if you want to be blessed, if you want to be a blessing to others, then the simple answer is what this psalmist is saying, is you live like Jesus did. The psalmist could only by faith look forward to the Saviour. We, by faith, can look back and see that what we need to do is to take God's word as perfectly as Jesus did, to apply it to our lives as Jesus did, and to live it out as Jesus did. We saw this morning that when even faced with the cross, he wrestled in his heart with what to do, and he said, your will be done and not mine, Father. So you and I have decisions like that to make every day. Your will be done and not mine, Father. Your word will rule and not mine, Father. And when we do that, we'll be blessed ourselves and be a blessing to others. And that is where the psalmist aims at in that last verse, verse 80. He prays as he finishes off this section, a very simple, keep me at it, Lord. Verse 80. May my heart be blameless towards your decrees, that I may not be put to shame. Folks, if you and I want to be blessed, then the key to blessing is taking God's word and putting it into practice. It's not rocket science. It's easy to say, harder to do than a must to apply. And he will help us. And we must pray with the psalmist that he will.